We're going to be looking at the second from the last of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And if you're wondering, is he going to do this on every verse for three chapters, verse by verse by verse? I'm not going to do that verse by verse. We're going to do it this week, and then next week we'll deal with the last one. And then we'll pick up the pace a little bit and try and see the forest and the trees a little bit together. But we need to finish up these Beatitudes because they are epigrammatic, or they're cryptic kinds of statements that really deserve to be unpacked. In fact, when Jesus gave the rest of the sermon, he unpacked many of the things that we're going to see today and beyond. And so in the next few months, as we go further, we'll go, oh yeah, that connects back to one of the Beatitudes. I understand what Jesus was saying. And seeing the multitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And with that, I would like to bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless us even this morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be a visitor, just an invisible person, to be able to come in and listen to Jesus as he taught his disciples and as he explained to them the kind of kingdom that he was establishing and what he expected from those who would be like him, who would follow him as his disciples. So this morning, we want to both know, Lord, how to be a disciple and how to be a better disciple by becoming this attribute. I pray that you would help us to understand this concept of peacemaking and how that you are a peacemaking God. It's woven into the very fabric of who you are to be a reconciler, to seek for those who are lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, just as you did in the Garden of Eden when you came and you looked for Adam and Eve when they were hiding. So I pray that you would help us to take on that spirit, to look for those, Lord, who have been driven away or who have turned aside or who have been offended by us in some way, and we would seek them out and seek to be more like you even this morning. Thank you for the opportunity. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you have been following the news very much, but it wasn't too many days ago that there was a pastor, Pastor Terry Jones, who decided that he would make some news by burning a Koran. He had threatened to do so earlier, and then he finally went forward and did burn a Koran. And as you know, that the Muslim community, they rioted and they ransacked UN a building. I don't know what the building was, and they killed at least 12 people, beheading several of them. And so there's been this question going on in our country. Was it right for a pastor to burn a Koran and kind of get some people a little upset? Well, I'm going to say it like this. That was about the dumbest thing you could ever do. We don't need to be burning other people's books. And if people burn our book, which will happen on occasion, we don't hit them back and strike them in some way. And so even though I believe with him that the Quran is not the word of God and it isn't to be revered as such, we don't need to go around and pick fights with people. Now, in relation to this verse, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Can you evaluate with me or for me, Pastor Terry Jones? Was he in any sense a peacemaker? He was not a peacemaker. He was certainly a peacebreaker. I'd like to read to you a couple of comments, by one from Cal Thomas and one from Al Mohler, and their basic response was it was dumb. So I think it was dumb. Jones does not represent the example of Jesus, but is a grandstander who seeks attention for himself. More than 24 people died in Afghanistan. The murderers said that Jones's burning of the Quran was the reason. Now, again, those killers might well have found another excuse to kill people and Americans, but especially ministers who claim to be acting in God's name ought not be providing more fuel to an already incendiary situation. And Al Mohler said it like this, just two sentences. Pastor Jones and his church incited a riot and put human lives in jeopardy. There is no excuse for theatrics as a substitute for the gospel ministry. In other words, we may offend people by telling them the truth about Jesus Christ, but I don't need to offend them by telling them I don't like the color of their car, or I don't like their religion, or I don't like what they are doing. On the other hand, and there's always nuances, aren't there? On the other hand, the burning of the Quran, this is a quote from John Piper from Minneapolis, it's very good. The burning of the Quran and the murder of human beings are not morally equivalent events. And so you've noticed the news media in our country was more upset that somebody burned their holy book than that several people lost their lives. That is wrong too. And it is frankly outrageous the way some commentators speak with moral indignation, more indignation about the burning of a book than the butchery of human bodies. And so all I'm going to say this morning about Pastor Jones, if he deserves the title, even to be called Pastor Jones, is that he was not very much like the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our message for this morning. God desires that we be like him, like God, in what way? In that we become peacemakers. And a peacemaker is a person who seeks several things. Here's what I want to say about God and his peacemaking activity. Reconciliation. Now, I'm going to go back and forth between peacemaker and reconciler. So get used to those two terms. A reconciler is one who takes different parties, this party over here and that party over here, and brings them together. It is a gift. If you're that kind of a person that people can go to and say, hey, you're pretty good at smoothing over situations, would you come and reconcile two parties? That's a tremendous thing. Peace is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is called the heart of peace. And so God, by his very nature, is a reconciler. Let me move forward a little bit. Peacemaking is a mark of a genuine believer. Blessed are the peacemakers. For what? They shall be called sons of God. What if you're not a peacemaker? Then I think he's saying that the opposite is also true. A person who does not make peace, does not walk in peace, does not enjoy peace, does not share peace, is a person who doesn't know the God of peace. And so what we're seeing as we look at this is this beatitude, and we've been nailing the lid down on that coffin very well here, but this beatitude is another nail in the coffin of the idea that Christ-like fruit is not necessary. If you don't have any of the marks of these characteristics of discipleship, you're not poor in spirit, and you're not meek, and you're not mourning, and you're not gentle. If none of that works out in your life, then you're not very much like the Savior. And maybe the reason that that's true is that maybe he hasn't changed you into his image yet. And so to some degree or another, a person needs to be showing these beatitudes. That's why they're so great. I mean, you can tell by the time that I've been trying to spend with them that these are important characteristics for the life of a person, an individual who wants to be a believer or claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this morning, I think this is where we want to take this when we're done, is how the heart of God must ache when he sees his children doing what? Not living in reconciled and united lives. I just think that's really true. That God comes down and he seeks peace with us and he offers peace for us, and we don't in turn respond to it. So what am I saying? In big letters here, if you can see it, this beatitude describes or also describes the honor that awaits genuine peacemakers or genuine reconcilers. Think about this. Before we go into what peace is and its purpose, he's saying something about a promise that God holds out for you, a blessing that can be yours, a reward that can be given to you either certainly or in the future. Remember, when you look at any of these beatitudes, they're in the future tense. Most of them are. And when he says they shall be, it may mean they shall be certainly, or it may mean on the other side of the case, they will be someday. So, you know, those who meet, they're going to inherit the earth. They don't get it all right now, but they do in the future. What is the reward? Just think in your mind. What is he saying here about a person who has that peacemaking capacity and loves the heart of God and shares peace with others? Here, I'll give you the end before I get there, just in case I don't get there. The Lord is saying, one day I'm going to say, that's my boy. He's like me. Would you come up to the stage? I want to give you an honor this morning. This individual lived as a peacemaker, and he is mine. Just like the father who watches his kids play, a sport, and he says, that's my boy, when he makes the home run. The Lord is saying, blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called sons of God. And it's what we refer to as a divine passive. A divine passive is seen all over in the scripture. When the subject isn't expressed and there's no no person around who is the subject, we assume often that it's God. If they shall be called the sons of God, then it probably points to the fact that God himself will be the one who will say, that is my son. A special honor. Now you have to be God's son to go to heaven. That's not the point. But this is a special honor, I believe, that God is promising to those who live out this characteristic of peacemaking. All right, with that in mind, let's get moving into what a peacemaker is and try and cover our understandings this morning. There are three areas of peace that I think he's referring to here. And I have several threes this morning. I didn't intend for there to be many threes, but that's the way it was. First of all, there's peace with God. You can never be a peacemaker with anyone else when your own soul and your own life is at hostility with God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard people say, and I decided not to look through all the statistics. I've read them and seen them so many times. In the history of mankind, how many years of actual peace has there been? And the number usually is like 217 years of no hostilities. It just seems like we've got to fight and fight and fight as humans. Why is that? The reason that humans fight is because they don't have peace with God. And so as peace comes, it must start objectively with a relationship with God Almighty before there can be any peace with anyone else. And then secondly, that plays itself out, as I've already said, as having peace with others. And I want you to go with me to a psalm. Psalm 133 describes this. I'm going to read several verses, and then I'm going to make some comments along the way. This is a beautiful psalm. And it talks about how blessed and wonderful it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, how much fun it is, what it brings to us. So you're almost there, and I'm ready to read. Psalm 133, you can keep looking as I start in. He says, behold how good and how pleasant. The word for pleasant means that which is lovely or delightful. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard of Aaron running down to the edges of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded blessings, life evermore. The word for life is plural there. Lives mean just abundant life, overflowing life is the point. Now, think of what this psalm is all about. If you have it in front of you this morning and you're thinking about it, three times a year, the children of Israel, whole families, sometimes men, but usually whole families, would begin packing their bags and get ready to go, and they would make this long trek down the nation, and then they would begin climbing out of the valley up into the city of Jerusalem. They would go there and worship. They would build huts if it was the Feast of Booths, or they would get together and stay with relatives. You know what it is, as people travel, as they walk, you know, there's a straggler over there and a straggler over there, and as they get to the main roads, more and more people get together, and pretty soon, your family and this family and that family are together, and there's a crowd of people. It would have been about a 3 or 4 days journey, depending on how old you are, and the people would think, this is so much fun. You know, last year we walked with the Smiths and the Jones and the Levi's, and this year we're walking with the Steinems or whoever the people would be. And so you would talk all day long into the evening. You would set up camp as you would journey or maybe stay at someone's house if that was a prearranged, and you think, this is the greatest thing in life. You know, it's kind of like a vacation as God commanded them to take these journeys. And so they would get there and they would be having this time of joy, and they would be thinking about how wonderful it is to be part of the people of God. How great it is that God has summoned us, called us to come to his holy temple three times a year and worship there before him. And if you're a kid, you know, I remember what it was like to go to church. Church was fun, but tag afterwards was what, you know, it was all about. And so we would play tag and we would run, and I would run until, you know, I would drop dead. Just fun, fun, fun. If I had to sit in the pew, I would, but let me play tag. And so here these kids are going, and they're thinking about how much fun and joy there was gathering together, and then they would see their friends and their cousins and their acquaintances, and they would think, how nice this is. They have unity. And so you would get downtown, and then the worship time would be starting together, and they would go through the process, and each one of them would have the privilege of thinking, isn't it so great that God chose our forefather Aaron, and he anointed him with that oil, and what a glorious symbol it was, and the fact that now there's someone who can take us to God and can pray for us, and there is a whole tribe of people devoted for the purpose of your prayers, of praying for you, of your well-being, of seeking your best, of giving you wisdom and truth from the Scripture, God is so good. And that's what he's describing here in this section. So our unity, he's saying, in Psalm 103, is as great as anything they've ever understood. And so there's that special joy and that kind of unity. Let me read to you, I'm just going to go on. We're going to leave that right there and go on to the next one. After he talks about having peace with God, and then there's the special time of peace with others, and then lastly, we need to have peace with ourselves. And I really struggled with this one. I thought, well, is this just some kind of psychological truth, or is it really true that we ought to have peace with ourselves? I mean, doesn't it sound like, you know, it's something you hear on Oprah or some other, you know, really wise advice? And I realized, no, God wants you to have peace with yourself. It's important. And there are people who do not enjoy the peace that has been given to them. Objectively, we have peace with God because we're forgiven, but sometimes subjectively, we don't enjoy it. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so there is a peace that if I'm to ever share with others, I need to have in my life. And this may be, if you're looking for a key to put in the door, to open it up and see, why is it that there's, you know, not so much peace in my relationships? It may be that there's no peace in your own life. And so I need to think through that and turn that. Jesus said it like this when he was leaving. He said, peace I leave with you. Now, you get the feeling that it's sort of like Jesus is standing around his disciples, and it's kind of like he's conferring a blessing upon them. You have some of this, and have some of this, and now have some of this. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that point, what I want to make about Christ and his giving peace is so important. Peace at any level is a gift of God. God gives peace with us, and God gives us the ability to have peace with others. And if you're to enjoy peace in your own life, it's because God also needs to grant that for you. And so those are the aspects of peace. Now, if that's true, that the war is over and the hostilities are done, is it possible that there are some of us who are still holdouts? I just really have enjoyed some of these stories. I want to read a few to you this morning. You'll understand the significance of them. In the Philippine Islands, in May of 1945, a Japanese military person hid out in tunnels for over 9 months before he was recaptured because he did not believe that World War II was over. February 22, 1946, so even further, several troops encountered 30 Japanese soldiers who were still fighting World War II. And many of them were killed in that struggle, but then they found out later, I guess the war really is over. January 1948, a party of 200 Japanese soldiers were found, and they had never heard that the war, World War II, had been over. 1961, several years later, two Japanese soldiers had hid in the jungle for 16 years after the war. Person is telling the story, and he says, I remember when they found the two soldiers. But the other fact was that one of them had been shot just recently over some food that he had stolen, and his comrade was scared to death because they were afraid that they were going to be shot in the process of trying to get some food. 1965, there was another straggler found in the Solomon Islands. 1972, a man stayed in the jungles of Guam for 26 years, and his name was Corporal Gyoki. He was found by two hunters. Isn't that something? He was found by two hunters while he was fishing on the river. And he brought back his army rifle. And when he came back, he told his nation, I'm very sorry that I did not serve my majesty to his satisfaction. The first words that he broadcast as he was interviewed, he said, it is with much embarrassment that I return to my nation. That's not the end. March 1974, in the Lebang Islands, two other people were found. Tragic and sad and somewhat humorous, isn't it, that people after 20 and 30 and 35 years would still be fighting a war. Most of them said the very same thing. We saw the leaflets come from the planes that said the war is over. We thought it was American propaganda, and so we were going to fight on to the death. What's worse than that is the fact that Jesus Christ has gained the victory for us, and the war is over. Think of this. It is just as foolish and tragic that believers would continue to be at war at one another. We serve under the same commander. We were purchased by the same Redeemer. We serve with the same goals. We have the same Holy Spirit, and we have been granted the same victory, and we will serve and worship together forever in the same choir. So how could we hold out and have hostilities in the here and now? Well, one of the reasons is we don't realize if you want to be like Jesus, one of the things you need to do is be a peacemaker. Let's move on. I find, as we're studying here, three motivations for seeking peace. I think these would be helpful for you, and we'll go through these rather quickly. The first one is simply this, that God is a peacemaking God. This is just fundamental. This is right in the fabric of who He is. We'll read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He has given to us the ministry. It's a responsibility when you get to that point. The ministry of reconciliation, that is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the word, or the message of reconciliation. So what? Now, Paul doesn't say so what, but he always says, now then. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We beseech you, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And I just want to give you some quick points that come out of this, just to understand what it means. From 2 Corinthians, we learn this. God is the source of peace or reconciliation. Secondly, God has commissioned others, I think that refers to believers, to be reconcilers. And in the process, when He gave them their CBs, when He gave them their issue of what will they reconcile with, He gave them Christ. Christ is the tool. Christ is the weapon. Christ is the resources we use to reconcile people and bring them to God, and then by that reconciling them even to us. And He expects His elder statesmen to be passionate about it. Now you're going to go say, I don't see the word elder statesman in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, the word that's used here when he describes the word for ambassador is literally the word presbyteros, and we get the word presbyteros from it, and it refers to a person who has old hair, white hair, or looks old. And so an ambassador is an elder statesman, a person of dignity, a person of honor, a person who's been around for a few years, who speaks on behalf of another person with what? With a dignity and authority. And so that's you. And me, we are the ambassadors, the elder statesmen who are to speak on God's behalf. And so what do? Well, we go out and we speak on His authority as His ambassador. He gives us the authority to make peace, and He has made what? He has made the great exchange, giving us the wherewithal to accomplish it through the gift of His own Son. Number one, why should I seek peace? Because God is a peacemaking God. Number two, why should I seek peace? Because Christ had the ministry of peace. And I need to just probably forego a few things, but I just want to remember, what was He called? For unto you a son is given, a child is born, a son is given. The last one of the descriptions is, He is the Prince of what? Somebody finish it for me. The Prince of Peace. He rules peace, He gives peace, He provides peace. Why? Colossians chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in Him all of the fullness should dwell, and that by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And so through Christ, we are the ones who make peace. And so Ephesians says He is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, and then a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that He is the one who makes peace, an interesting word. I'm going to go on and talk about that on another day. But the third motivation is simply this. We are called by God to be peacemakers. And the verses I want to read are the ones that Pastor Steve has already read. So Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. It's so great to see these words, isn't it? And I'll read them for you, or you can turn there if you like. I'm just fine with either one. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have high regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible. And the point is, it might not always be possible, and it might not always be right to live peaceably. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace, there's a time for killing and things like that. But if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place, cut some slack is the English vernacular. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, curse him out. No, I'm sorry, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will keep coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome, be victorious, conquer evil. How? Not with weapons, not with conniving, not with being sneaky, but overcome evil with good. Here's what Paul says, what he tells us this morning. No vengeance. And it's worse than that. Jesus is going to say, I even got to pray for him. I mean, we'll cover that in a future time. But I can't even curse them, and I can't even just ignore them. I got to pray for them. No vengeance to the person. Cut them some slack. Give them room is the point there. Show kindness to them and rekindle their life. And this is that metaphor that's being used here. Different people view this metaphor differently, this idea of heaping coals of fire on someone's head. And there are several reasonable explanations for it. But the one that I believe is often the women, as they would travel, they would take their pot, put some dirt in it, and then they would get some hot coals off of one of their fires and then put it down in the pot. Then they would cover it up with some more coal. And then they would walk from place to place. It'd be like carrying your microwave or your oven along with you. You get to your next journey, you dump it out, you'd have these hot coals, and you would kindle a fire and cause it to burst up again, or to flame up is the term that I want to use. Here's what he's saying. A person is walking down the road and their life is getting cold and dark because they're not walking with God. They're not doing what's right. There's sin in their life. And the heat and the vitality of their life is diminishing. He says, if you come along and you show kindness, it's like you give them an extra scoop of your life, your hot coals, to rekindle and reflame their lives so that they can be what God wants them to be. And that's what we're called to be as those. And so what do? Well, we conquer or we quench evil with good. Think about that. We're called to be peacemakers, and so that's what the Lord wants us to do this morning. Stephen Bill. I promised you this earlier. I talked to you about Stephen Bill. Bill was the builder, and Steve was the homeowner, and Steve was very unhappy with Bill's building of his house. Both of these two guys were Christians. They were brothers, and I don't know if they attended the same church, but they lived at least in the same town. And so over a nine-month period, the two of them were just very much struggling to try and get things fixed. Steve was rather a complainer, and so he would go to the builder and say, you know, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this. And finally, Bill says, fine, sue me. And so they go to court, and they're struggling back and forth in court over a long time. They spend thousands of dollars trying to figure out what to do. Well, one of the attorneys finally said, you know, I thought the two of you were like Christians. And they said, yeah, we are. And they said, why don't you go to a pastor or to some counselors? And they found a ministry. There are ministries like this which do reconciliation counseling. And so with clenched fists and with hard hearts, both of these two men went in and they started having some counseling. And neither one was willing to budge an inch. And so the time would go on and they made them go home and read some of the Bible passages and think and reflect. And then they got back together one time, and as they were starting the meeting, they were going to go back to court. Finally, Steve says, you know, I'd like to say a couple of things before we get started. He says, you know, I did have a team walk through the house, and they said there were some problems. And I recognize it now, and I do think that he was very unkind to me, but I think that I haven't done my part. And so what I would like to do is I would like to come in and I would like to fix the things that I need to fix. I'll do it free of charge. And I sat down and I made a list. He pulls out a list. He says, this is the checklist just to make sure that I get it done to his satisfaction. And immediately the other guy goes, it's all my fault, isn't it? I've been so hard on him. I've been so difficult to deal with. You can ask my wife, he says. You know, I'm pretty difficult to deal with. I didn't give him an opportunity to come in and fix them because I just dumped all over him and told him what a bad builder he was. And so he says, it's my fault. And the other guy says, no, it's my fault. And so they began to apologize to each other and work through the issues. And the next day they went to the lawyer and they both dropped their suits. They both said, you know what, we don't want to do this anymore. And the one guy's lawyer says, but don't you remember what he did? And Steve defended Bill and Bill defended Steve. And they walked away, and there was great victory. And one of the lawyers said, I don't know what happened here, but it had to be of God, because these guys were never going to change their minds. That's really what it's all about between all of us, is we need to be those who are seeking to bring peace. All right, with that in mind, I want to move forward a little bit more, try and help you in the process of making peace and understand. I'm going to give you three views or three stances of peace. This isn't really of great significance. There are those who are the peace breakers, who are always confronting others and are always ruining peace. Secondly, there are those who are the peace fakers. A lot of men are like this. Ladies, you probably figure that out. We can't stand the sight of blood in terms of confronting people or having problems. And so we tend to just hopefully let it go. And maybe it'll go under the rug, or maybe everybody will forget. That is not what this beatitude is about. You can't just let everything go under the rug and hope that it will go away. And so instead of that, we need to be peacemakers, reconcilers who move forward. And I want to describe how it is that we do that this morning. I've only got six steps that we'll look at in terms of reconciling. The first thing that we need to do, and you're going to go, I don't get that. See the value of conflict. The value of conflict. And we've got to turn to a verse. You've got to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. You should probably highlight this and go, I never knew that verse was in there. But it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, Paul says in verse 18, that's where I'll start, 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. That's a bad thing, right? Well, notice what he says. I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. It's not as bad as the story actually was. It never is, but that's the point. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved can be recognized among you. In other words, it's good to get this out and open and talk about it. And as you talk about it, then people can understand, you know, who's in the right or who's not in the right and work through the situation. Conflicts are given by God for us to mature us and to mature others. You think about that in your marriage. Next time there's a conflict and you want to run out the door and go work in the garage or go shopping, whatever it is that you do to get away, God has so graciously allowed you to find out, here's where one of the problems is. And so conflicts are those things that are valuable. See the value of conflicts. Number two, evaluate the level of the injury. And the reason I'm saying this is not every injury really even needs to be talked about. There's some things you ought to just let go. And I've got a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, well, over 10 or 15 different verses that talks about the fact that love covers a multitude of sins. Let me read a couple from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he is slow to anger, allays contentions. Proverbs 23, it is honorable for a man to stop striving. I like this one. Any fool can start a fight. Isn't that funny? You ought to think about the next time you get in a fight. Just let that haunt you. Any fool can start a fight, but it takes a wise man to end a fight. From the New Testament, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I'm not saying you should cover over everything and just let it all go, but there are some things that it just really, frankly, doesn't matter. You could ask yourself a couple of questions. Does the offense build a wall between me and that person? If that's not the case, then maybe you should let it go. Or number two, will the offense cause harm either to God or to others or to the offender or to you? And if there's harm being done in it, then what you need to do is be a confronter. Number three, see the value of the conflict, evaluate the level of the injury, and thirdly, look to yourself first. This is always the truth. To look to yourself and find out what's going on in your heart. Look at the plank in your own eye before you fix the one in the others. Fourthly, confront lovingly. Ephesians chapter 4, and there are other places that would refer to this idea, but you need to confront it at point and at times. Might not work, but that's what you need to do. Matthew chapter 18, Galatians chapter 6, restore humbly. Remember that the table or the tides, whatever, could be turned around, and it could be them talking to you. And if it was them, if it were they talking to you, then you think, how would I feel? You know, I've always had this as a counseling perspective. When you're talking with someone who's having a challenge or a difficulty, just put yourself on that side of the desk or the table or the pew or wherever. And think, how would I feel if I had to to say those things or had to admit to those things or you know, be in that situation. And it's always broken my heart and helped me to understand, you know, that I need to have a sense of humility. And lastly, if that's the case, then what do we need to do? We need to forgive graciously. As you see, it doesn't all come all at once. I mean, it's this whole idea. You need to confront, you need to restore, and then you need to forgive. And so that's the point of what we need to do. Now, let's say you go to a person, and they're like Bill and Steve, and all of a sudden Steve realizes that he is the problem, and he's ready to change. What does it look like? I'm just going to give you a list. You can write them down. You can say, that's interesting. You can say, oh, right, that was a, you know, couple valuable minutes I could have got back and done something else with. But anyways, I think these can be rather helpful for you. They all start with the letter A. If a person is to repent, you're going to say, I'm sorry, you know, I'm going to come to you. Address everyone involved. If you've done some sin or sins, you need to talk to everybody that you've offended and go to them individually and say, please forgive me. Secondly, what you need to do, avoid excuses. You'd be amazed how many times people come and seek forgiveness, and they say, well, but, if, you know, I'm really sorry I did this, but. And if there's a but on the end, then they're not sorry, and that doesn't help at all. Admit specifically the wrong. You know, you got to be able to say the words, I, whatever it is. If you can't say it, you're not broken enough to repent of it. Number four, apologize genuinely. And by apologize, I mean have a sincerity in your life. And then number five, accept the consequences. I think that's so important. And then alter your behavior. Now, why is that the case? We're getting really down to the end of the whole thing. The end of the whole thing is simply this. What is the promise? The promise is we shall be called sons of God. So, what does that mean? It's not the same thing as children of God. Sometimes you see, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That expresses the tenderness of being in God's family, being welcomed by Him. That expresses the love. But son is different, and son is better. In biblical language, a son has the same character as the father. See how that goes all the way back to the very beginning? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. People will look at you and say, that's a son of God. That person has the same character as God Almighty. How will people know what God is like? That He is a peacemaking God, that He is a reconciler, if His children are not reconcilers. A son bears the name, and a son wears the honor of the father. See the point? Calling a person your son means that they wear your name and they have your honor. And that's what God is saying. And so the son has the public approval of the father. And that's what I'm referring to with God. If He's going to call us His son, that's a public expression of honor and approval by God. One text, and this is as far as we'll go for tonight. This comes, you know the story, Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son says, after he's come to the end of himself, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. He's got none of that stuff now. And bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be married, for this my son, what, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. Now here's the point. It comes right out of the text. The son says, after all that I've done, how wicked I am, how much I've wasted everything, I'm no longer worthy to be a son. I've lost that honor. He may love me, he may have respect for me, but he can't call me son anymore. And so he repeats it even to the father. That is the issue. I am not worthy to be called your son. And the father comes along and he says this, bring out the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. And it's really emphatic in the Greek language. This one right here, in case you're looking, look at this boy. He probably's got his arm around him, or maybe he's still hugging him. This is my son, in case anybody wanted to know. That's what God is promising to those who are peacemakers. God himself will say, this is my son. I think it refers to honor and intimacy and love and respect that God will give to those who are like him. Let us pray to be like him. Father, help us this morning as we reflect on sonship and the honors and privileges related to it, that we would live as disciples of Christ with your character and bear your image and your likeness as we forgive others, as we love others, as we are reconciled to others, and so look like you. Lord, the world needs to have people who reflect your image in this world. Help us to be maybe the first. No matter what the response is, the rewards that you promise are still the same. And you are the God who always sees and judges right. And in the end, we know, Lord, that you'll make it work out for good. I thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.